I'm glad to be with you again.
Just walking through more of that, which would be an enlargement and help our understanding to see why the church must be in heaven during the time of Daniel's 70th week, or the judgment phase of the day of the Lord, the great day of visitation, which will be coming on Israel and the nations in the very near future. I would just like to say as a preface, for the rapture to be used by those who are holding to, say, a mid-tribulation position or a post-tribulation position, those who endorse a pre-trib rapture, which I do, to say that this is a form of escapism. If people listen to the day of visitation, we'll see from Scripture that if judgment does begin at the household of God, as Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17, then the church will experience her tribulation prior to Daniel's 70th week. And that brings in all that is going on in what looks like coming upon us, a pre-staged Armageddon scenario. And as that unfolds, and I believe in the very near future, the church is going to pass through a phase of suffering that is unprecedented in all of history. And many will think they're in the tribulation, but it will not be. Because the tribulation, the last 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, as we see in Daniel 9, 24 and following, that is directed specifically towards Israel and the nations, and that will be horrific enough. This is not an escapism, because I believe that the context of which the rapture occurs is clearly described by Paul as a deliverance, and we've tried to cover some of that in 4 of the audio files on the Blessed Hope. So today, to pick up where we left off, and that is to see where is the church. How is the church defined in heaven during the judgment phase? That is from Revelation chapter 4 to 19, where we see Jesus Christ returning with his bride, the wife of the Lamb, returns with him to establish his kingdom here on earth. And so just by way of a summary, we noted last time that in Daniel 7, 9, and 10, we see a reference to a vision in the context of the fourth beast, that is the Roman Empire and the revived Roman Empire of the end times. We saw thrones that were set up, and then the court that sat in those verses. And then we see books that are opened, and these books are the record of the deeds of Antichrist and those that will be opposing Daniel's people, Israel. And then it picks up again in that passage, verses 12 through 13 of Daniel, where we have the courtroom scene where the Ancient of Days is there and Jesus Christ is presented. And then in Daniel 7:22 and following, we read from that passage the deeds of Antichrist. And then in Daniel 7:26, the court will sit. And then in the Aramaic, which is the language of Daniel 2, verse 4 through chapter 7, in the Aramaic, it's a plural. The court will sit and they will take away his, that is Antichrist's kingdom, to be annihilated and destroyed forever. And then the kingdom of the Most High will be brought in. That's a review. And hopefully that has not been too fast, but we have a lot to cover. And so it's important to remember that from Pentecost to the rapture, God is now gathering the evidence of the criteria to consummate and to sentence Satan and those who followed him in rebellion to the lake of fire. And that process is now going on in the great courtroom drama of the church age. Then Revelation 4 and 5, this is a passage that dilates and enlarges the courtroom scene that we see in Daniel 7, 9 and following. In Revelation 4 and 5, we see the 24 elders, which is a term that is used never of angels, but is very indicative of those in spiritual responsibility during the church age. And we see these 24 elders around the throne. They are crowned with victor's wreaths. We see them as representing the overcomers of the church age. And they're in white robes. They represent, as we noted in Revelation 19, the righteous acts of the saints. So they're already in a place of full reward. And then we see the scroll of Revelation 5 is opened up by Jesus Christ that contains the judgments that are about to follow in Revelation 6 through 19. And Jesus opens those scrolls, as we see in Revelation 6 and following. And as a result of that, we see the increasing intensification of judgments that culminate in the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Maybe we could just pick up with just a little bit of background information to help us understand where the church is in Revelation. Because if we look at Revelation 2 and 3, there's only churches mentioned. Churches in the plural, that is, in terms of their locality. Revelation chapters 1, 2, 3, all we have reference to is churches on earth. And then there's no reference to churches from Revelation 4 all the way through to the end of Revelation chapter 22, where we have a reference in verse 16 to the churches. There's no reference to any churches from Revelation 4 all the way through till the end of the book. And I think that's quite significant. So the question is, since the church is a corporate entity, where would we find a reference to the church anywhere in terms of the language of the apocalypse in Revelation? As we left off the last time, you have to see, especially from Revelation 4 and following, you have to see the remaining part of the book in terms of Jewish imagery and Jewish or Hebrew symbolism. Just a couple quotes I'll refer to here in Alva J. McLean's work, The Greatness of the Kingdom. He says on page 443, in the book of Revelation, we see the revelation of the kingdom and its glorious king in the apocalypse, that is the revelation, and it can only be apprehended in close connection with the Old Testament, especially its prophetic literature and particularly the book of Daniel. Although the apocalypse, which means the revelation, contains no direct citation from the Old Testament, it is saturated with Old Testament phraseology. In the total of 404 verses, Professor Westcott and Hort list about 265 which contained Old Testament language and also about 550 references to Old Testament passages. Nothing is more important, says Dr. McLean, for the understanding of our author's mental and literary processes than a close study in his use of Old Testament language. An exposition which leans heavily upon the Old Testament, and especially its prophetical writing according to Hengstenberg, is absolutely indispensable to a proper understanding of the Revelation. And then he quotes, as James Orr says, quote, its precursor in the Old Testament is the book of Daniel, with the symbolic visions and mystical numbers of which it stands in close affinity, unquote. It may be laid down as a first principle, therefore, that no interpretation of the revelation can be accepted which breaks with the thought of the Old Testament prophets. And so that's just a quote from J. Alva McLean. And I would also like to bring in Dr. Michael Heiser, who is a contemporary Hebrew Semitic scholar. Those that study Hebrew studies are very well acquainted with Dr. Heiser. I just corresponded with him today and got a couple emails back from Mike. And here's what he said with reference to Beale. Professor Beale and his commentary on Revelation. Beale's not a futurist, but he did write a commentary of 1,245 pages. It's on the Greek text. It's a Greek commentary. And here's what he said. It's the best commentary on Revelation in print, in my mind, for one particular reason. It does more with how Revelation cites the Old Testament and the intertestamental material that is cited and alluded to in Revelation than anything else by far. This is critical for interpreting the book. That is Revelation. Anyone who doesn't do it will simply end up with a wrong interpretation. Michael goes on to say, Revelation quotes the, well, he says quotes, but I think most scholars would say there's an allusion or references. This is Michael's note. Revelation quotes the Old Testament more times than any book except for, I think, Matthew. It is just littered with Old Testament material. And that often gets ignored in contemporary popular interpretation. And there's a lot of non-canonical quoting, alluding, going on in the book as well. Very important for original intended audience and meaning. That's a quotation from Dr. Heiser. When he says it's very important for the original intended audience and meaning, that's true. But I would like to add to this, and this is my thought on that. Once the church is removed, the Jewish remnant will be directed by God to this book in a very special way. And when they are directed to this book, then they will need to understand from their way of thinking what's presented in that book, what has happened, and how can you interpret that. And that's where we're going to pick up as we move forward with our consideration today. And it's going to be centered around the temple. Now, we know that when Jesus came, and I have to give some background here because I have found that we can't think biblically unless we lay the proper groundwork. When Jesus came, he came and he would speak often daily in the temple, as it says in the book of Luke. And the temple was very important to the Jews. If you read, for example, Jeremiah 7, when Jeremiah was told by God to go confront his Jewish contemporaries and stand right in the court of the temple, that judgment was coming if they didn't repent. They just cried out, oh, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, that's our security. This is an indication that God's presence is with us. Well, we know that in 586 B.C., the Babylonians completely destroyed the temple. They were resting on the temple with their security. It's pride. It's spiritual pride. And so when Jesus came, one of the charges they made against him is that he's in conflict with Moses. He says he's going to destroy this temple and raise it up in 3 days. They brought all these charges against Jesus. And so the temple of the Lord was central to the Jewish people's worship. I would just like to read from Acts chapter 7, just a brief section. It's a concluding section of Stephen's address to the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Jews, who were responsible for the sentencing of Jesus to death. That sentence was carried out by the Romans, so the complicity is both Jew and Gentile. But as Stephen is confronting the Sanhedrin, here's what he says at the very end of his address to them in Acts chapter 7, verse 46. It says, "And David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made with hands, as the prophet says." If you look in Acts chapter 6, it says they put forth false witnesses who said, "This man," referring to Stephen, "incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." So notice, they fixate on that holy place. That's in Acts chapter 6, 13. So these are some of the charges. So he makes a defense. When you read in chapter 7, verse 46, "David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built a house for him," the very dwelling place of God. "However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne," and Stephen is quoting Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. He says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what kind of place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things?" And that's where he concludes. And then he says, "You men," speaking to the Jewish leaders, the Supreme Court of the Jewish nation, "you men are all stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears and are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." So he just absolutely lays into him like a prophet. Then it resulted in his death. We see that their focus is on the temple. Now, what I want to do is somewhat laborious, but when we get to the book of Revelation, I trust it will bring reward to those who are wanting to follow this through of how the church is being formed in this dispensation, and when it's complete, it will be the instrument of judgment, the instrument through which Jesus Christ judges the principalities and powers and judges Antichrist and his armies. And so that's a very significant thing for us to see. When it comes to the word temple in the New Testament, when Jesus was here, he never went into the most holy place. He went into the temple precincts. And in the original language, hieron means when he was preaching the temple. It is not the most holy place. It just means the temple precincts. He never went in to, according to Hebrews, to the holy place or the most holy place. Why? Because he was from the tribe of Judah, as the book of Hebrews cites, Hebrews 7. And so only those from the tribe of Levi, the Aaronic priesthood, had a right to go into the most holy place. So Jesus never went in there. So there's a different word that is used that represents the most holy place. It's not hieron, it's naos. So the word naos is used for the most holy place in the New Testament. So we're going to just follow that word and not in all of its usages. Notice just a few places, beginning with the Gospel of John, where the word naos, that is the most holy place and the Holy of Holies, how that is used. In fact, I can give a couple verses. Matthew 26, 61 gives reference to that. John chapter 2. And we'll just notice this and laying the groundwork for what we're going to be seeing in Revelation. In John chapter 2, Jesus cleanses the temple, and John is the only book where we have two incidences of him cleansing the temple. And here is at the beginning of his ministry. He cleanses the temple. He drives out the money changers in John chapter 2 on the Passover, John 2, 13 and following. And as a result of this, cleansing the temple, the disciples make this comment in John chapter 2, verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for my house will consume me." Notice, my house. The word temple in verse 14, by the way, is the hieron. It is not the most holy place. That's the temple precincts. And then verse 18, it goes on to say, "The Jews therefore answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple.'" He changes the word from hieron to naos. "Destroy this most holy place, and in 3 days I will raise it up." That's Jesus' own words. So Jesus is now referring to himself as the most holy place. "The Jews therefore said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, And will you raise it up in 3 days? Referring to the refurbishing project under Herod that enlarged the temple that was in existence in our Lord's day. He said, will you raise it up in 3 days? Verse 21, notice what Jesus said. But he was speaking of the naos, the innermost sanctuary and shrine of his body. Now that's his individual body. Beginning at Pentecost, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, he began to form his corporate spiritual body known as the church. And it's the church that we're going to see is also called, the very same term, defined by the same term, naos, temple. He was speaking of the naos, the most holy place of his body, the temple. When he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. That lays a foundation for us. And so we already see in Stephen's message, where is a temple or that which is made with hands where the Lord can dwell? He asked the question. On the Mars Hill, the Areopagus, when he was there in Athens, he says that God does not dwell in temples made with human hands in Acts 17:24. And I'm just going to give a few verses so that we can see how this term is used by Paul under divine inspiration to describe that church age believers are actually defined as the temple of God. It's the same word, naos, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where Paul makes reference that you Corinthian believers, as members of the body of Christ, he says, you are the temple of God. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. That's 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. It's the same word. It means the most holy place, the very place of God's dwelling. And then again, in 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says that even your individual body, the body of a Christian, is the temple, the most holy place of the Holy Spirit. And then Paul, writing to the Corinthians, exhorting them not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What has a believer have in common with righteousness and unrighteousness? He goes on to say, what has the temple of God in common with idols? Then he goes on to say, again in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, you plural, are the temple. Notice, the temple of the living God. The temple of the living God. So if you were a Jewish person at that time and heard that, you would say this is heresy. Because you would say, well, the temple of God is in Jerusalem. What do you mean the temple of God? And so when Jesus referred to his own personal body as the innermost shrine, the most holy place and dwelling place of God, they didn't understand. But now he extends that metaphor to the body of Christ. When we get to the book of Revelation, this will be very, very significant. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And this takes us back to some of our studies and consideration of the church being a mystery, that is, a sacred secret not revealed until Israel as a nation rejected Messiah and the reoffer of the kingdom to the Jews during the book of Acts. Then God progressively and gradually unveiled his sacred secret, the mystery, which we have covered in past audio files. So beginning with Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writing to predominantly a Gentile church in Ephesus. This epistle was a circular epistle that went to other places like Laodicea and other places. So in Ephesians 2:19, writing to the predominantly Gentile population in Ephesus, he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. God's household. Having been built upon the foundation of the New Testament apostles and prophets, apostles also functioned as prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And the cornerstone simply means that Jesus is also the foundation, as we see in 1 Corinthians 3. But his cornerstone, that was that V-shaped stone that was placed right on the foundation that would give direction, bearing, and symmetry that guided the builders to how to finish. It would give symmetry and bearing and direction to the whole structure. Jesus Christ is not only the foundation, but the entire structure, the church that is being built, must be according to Christ. It must be according to his nature. It must be according to his name. It has to correspond to who he is, or it is not the church that he is building. And that's, of course, one of the major reasons why in the soon coming visitation on the church, God will shake what can be shaken. That is of created things. That means anything in the church is made by man, denominations, it's all going to go. Because the only thing that's going to remain is the church that Jesus has been building. And I think there's going to be a lot of people that will be shocked. 1 Peter 4:17, judgment begins with the household of God. Peter is actually citing Ezekiel 9:6. And Ezekiel 9:6, God told Ezekiel that you begin with my sanctuary, you begin with my elders. So So God is going to begin with leaders. In this passage, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And notice verse 21, in whom, Christ, the entire building is in the process of being fitted and adapted and shaped to fit together. Sunarmalogeo, it's a very technical term. It's being fitted together. And this temple is not a physical temple because it is growing. It is an organic growing into, notice the phrase, a holy temple in the Lord. Again, naos, a most holy sanctuary in the Lord. In whom, the Lord, you also are being built together into a permanent dwelling of God in the Spirit. Notice, dwelling of God. No physical temple could ever be the permanent residence of God. When you look at the Old Testament, we see, especially in Kings, we see that the temple is made for the sake of the name, for the great name of the Lord. It'll be exceedingly wonderful and glorious. But notice when in Solomon's dedication for the temple of the Old Testament, he says this in 1 Kings 8:27, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven, and the highest heaven cannot contain God. How much less this house," Solomon says, "which I have built." But God says, this is where my name will be. My character will be revealed there. This is where my eyes are. And actually, one passage says, this is where my heart is. Tremendous thing. As a type and a shadow of what would one day, during the church age, would be the building of his spiritual house. We see here in Ephesians 2 that this word naos, referring to the church, is a term showing that it is a holy temple, notice, in the Lord. It's the same term that was used of Jesus with reference to his body. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, we have a very clear revelation and extension of this important motif or metaphor. Peter says, "And coming to him," referring to Jesus, "as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are in the process of being built up as a," notice, "spiritual house, for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Verse 9, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We see that we are a spiritual house, a temple, a dwelling of God. There are other metaphors, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the one new man. The fact that the church is so grand and glorious in the scheme of things, it takes at least five metaphors to describe every facet and greatness. It's called the heavenly city, as we will see. It's called the wife of the Lamb, etc. So going back to the temple theme, this very term is used in 2 Thessalonians 2:4 for the tribulation temple. The third temple will be built. The plans are already being made in Jerusalem. The third temple will be built, and we know that Antichrist will sit in that temple and declaring himself to be God. That's the same word, naos, but that's on earth. There will be a temple on earth in the tribulation. In fact, Jesus even mentioned that the abomination will be set up in that temple during the tribulation period. And then going on to Revelation 11, 1 and 2, we also see a reference to the temple that will be in existence during the tribulation period in conjunction with the ministry of the two witnesses mentioned there. That's the actual temple on earth. But it's the same word. It's naos, innermost dwelling place or sanctuary. Now I would like to just refer to the usage of this term naos in the book of Revelation. It is used once in Revelation 3:12, where the promise is made to the overcomer, the Philadelphians, that they will be a pillar, that is, a place of support and significance within God's temple, his true dwelling place. The temple is not made with hands, but it is an organic, living, corporate organism. It's the body of Christ. It's the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, which is all in all. That's what the scripture says in Ephesians 1:22 and 23. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's important to see that. Now let's turn to the book of Revelation and notice how all the judgments that are coming to this earth during the time of Daniel's 70th week, during the time of Jacob's trouble, when Israel is passing through her woe, we'll see these references to the temple in heaven. We'll just notice a few of these passages and notice the context. Revelation chapter 6 through 19 follows the scene in heaven in Revelation 4 and 5, where we see the church glorified as represented by the 24 elders there around the throne. These elders are assessors to the judge, as many have noted. I'll quote some of those references here in a little bit, but we're just staying with the theme of the temple. in Revelation chapter 14, verse 14, and John says, I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, Jesus Christ, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel, notice, came out of the temple. There's that word, Naoth, the innermost sanctuary and dwelling of God. Now, if you were a Jewish person reading this, you would already know from reading the book of Revelation, when the church is in heaven and God is dealing with Israel and the nations on earth during the time of Daniel's 70th week, how will the Jews be able to understand the place and role of God's dwelling? Well, he will use the language that they will understand. For the Jews, the temple was the central place where you met God and where God was represented on earth. So where's God in heaven during the tribulation? He's in his temple. So what does that mean? The church is in heaven because the church is his temple. He doesn't have two temples. He doesn't have the church, his katoikerion, that is his permanent dwelling place, and then have another dwelling place. Using the language that Jews would understand, verse 15, and another angel came out of the temple crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, Jesus Christ, put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. So the angels, who are ministering servants to us, who serve us, according to Hebrews 1:13, are now carrying out the judgments on the earth. But whose judgments are they? They're not the judgment of angels. They're the instruments. It's coming from Jesus Christ out from his temple, his dwelling place. So again, the church is the court that sits, that takes away Antichrist's system of evil and those who follow him. And now out of the temple, a Jewish terminology in reference to the church in heaven. So we read on. And another angel came out of the innermost sanctuary and dwelling of God, which is in heaven. And he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, one who has the power over fire, came from the altar. And this would be the altar of incense where we see from Revelation 5 under the fifth seal that God is answering the prayer of all the martyrs and also the tribulation martyrs. This is the altar of incense. Finally, he's going to vindicate their prayers. He came forth from the altar and called with a loud voice to him who had a sharp sickle, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth because their grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city Jerusalem. And blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Now that's a tremendous thing to see what is taking place. Revelation 15, we see this revelation is given to John where they sing the Song of Moses, verse 3. And they're glorifying God as his plan is moving forward in preparation for Jesus Christ to return and to establish his reign. In Revelation 15, after that vision that John refers to in verses 1 through 4, John says this, Revelation 15:5, and after these things I looked, and the temple. Again, the same term. The very sanctuary and dwelling of God, which on earth was a physical temple, but here this is the dwelling place of God in heaven. The temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. All that which represents the history and the experience of every church age believer who suffered, who was martyred, including Stephen, all the way forward, it's referred to as the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. And so that is being brought forward as the justification for God to send forth his angels to execute his judgments on the earth to prepare this world for the coming of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The tabernacle of the testimony, notice, in heaven was open. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues, referring to the judgments of God, came, notice, out of the temple, clothed in linen and clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with a golden girdle. So they're actually representing the very Son of Man that we see in Revelation chapter 1. They're representing him coming out of the church, through the church, which is God's criterion. We saw that the last time, to judge his enemies and the armies of Antichrist. Verse 7, one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Notice verse 8, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God. There is rest. The church in heaven will be experiencing the glory of God as they are being vindicated. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues and the seven angels were finished. So the angels are executing God's judgments. Chapter 16, verse 1. And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, notice a loud voice, this is God in Christ speaking through his church, because they're one. Remember in John 17, the glory you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and you and we and them, that they may be perfected into a unity. By this time, the prayer of the Lord Jesus has been answered. God in Christ through his church, one voice. I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go, pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. Remember Paul said in the last discussion on the celestial court, he said, know you not, saints, you shall judge the world. Know you not, saints, that you shall judge angels? These angels are carrying out the administrative function of Christ through his church. Go pour out the seven bowls. And then we see the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and we see the tremendous consequences of these vials, of these bowls that are being poured out. Then when you come down to verse 17, and the seventh angel poured out his bowl, which is the final one, upon the air. That's Satan's headquarters. The very place where he ruled this earth, Ephesians 2:2, the prince of the power of the air. The very place where the church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air to clear the ground, which we will look at later on, to clear the atmosphere of Satan's presence. So notice there's a judgment on the air, Satan's headquarters, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. Notice, out of the temple from the throne. In Revelation 3:21, it mentions the believers who overcome as Jesus overcame will sit with him in his throne as he overcame and sat down with his Father in his throne. So we've been called to share in that glory, in that administrative function, not only in the tribulation period, but we see the promises made in Matthew and Luke. When Jesus returns to this earth, he says, when I return and I sit on my glorious throne, you, speaking to the apostles, you will also sit on 12 thrones judging or administering the 12 tribes of Israel. So the church is called to share the glory of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17 says that we, the church age believers, are heirs of God. We have been called to be the royal heirs and inheritors of God. Why? Because Hebrews chapter 1, 3 and following, Christ is the royal heir of God. Then he goes on to say, and we are joint heirs, co-heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. We have been made alive with him, raised with him, and made to sit with him in the heavenlies in Christ, Ephesians 2, 6. And 2 Timothy 2, verse 12 says that if we suffer with him, that is, we endure with him, is what the Greek says, if we endure and persevere in fellowship with Jesus Christ, then we shall also reign as kings with him. Sum basiluo. The endurance, which brings about proven character, it allows Christ to be formed in us. That is, that formation of Christ comes to maturity in terms of full reward, and those who receive full reward are going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. There's two more places where this word naos occurs. Revelation 21, a very interesting statement. With reference to the heavenly city, which John saw, and we know from Revelation chapter 21, verse 9, the angel showed John the wife of the Lamb, which is referred to as the bride. And that wife, or the bride, is defined as the holy city, the place of government, the heavenly Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. This city, hyphen bride, the wife of the Lamb, Revelation 21, 11, has the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal jasper. Jasper in its natural state isn't normally red, but crystal jasper would make it a diamond. And so reading on, as he sees this tremendous revelation of the bride, and the city defines the bride as the governing instrumentality where Jesus Christ will rule and reign. Verse 22, and I saw no temple, I saw no dwelling place of God in it, that is the city. Why? For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. So what happened to the church? Ephesians 2, we saw that the church is the permanent and eternal habitation of God in the Spirit, because they have merged. Here we see the final outworking and culmination of Jesus' prayer in John 17. Father, I pray that they may be one, just as we are one. There's the fulfillment. So the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its innermost sanctuary. That's the last time the word naos, or temple, is used. That's a tremendous thing. I want to just read a couple of quotes here from J. Alvin McLean and his book I've quoted from before. It's called The Greatness of the Kingdom. Here's what he has to say on page 463 under the title The Mediatorial Kingdom in the Apocalypse, that is the book of Revelation. We have this comment by Professor McLean. He says, as stated above, the term ecclesia, the word for church, occurs frequently in the first three chapters of Revelation, but not at all thereafter, except once in the epilogue, that is in Revelation 22, where the divine author turns from the area of prediction to speak a final word of comfort and admonition to the churches to which the entire prophecy was addressed. In other words, the whole prophecy of the revelation of Jesus Christ and these judgments was given to the churches. But the only corporate reference to the church is what we saw in the word temple. By the way, I forgot something. I need to go back to Revelation 13. I made reference to this. It's important that we see this. If indeed the church is the criterion, the sphere of an instrument of God's judgment for the removal of Antichrist, as we saw in Daniel 7, 9, and 10, and verse 22, and then verse 26, how do you think Satan thinks of the church? What does he think about the church being that instrument that will be used by God for his displacement and ultimate removal from heaven? His antagonism will exceed his antagonism to Israel. His hatred for the church will exceed his hatred for Israel, and the scripture makes it very clear that he hates Israel, and he hates the God of Israel. So in Revelation 13, we see the vision of the beast that comes out of the sea, the Gentile beast, which we know as Antichrist, from verses 1 through 10. And then in Revelation 13, 11 and following, we have the reference to the false prophet. And we see in this context here the reference to the Antichrist. And it says in verse 5, there was given to him, Antichrist, the beast out of the sea, Revelation 13, 5, a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. That means 3.5 years. He opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name, his character, his person, notice, and his tabernacle, his dwelling place. Tabernacle is just another reference. We've already seen this, the temple of his tabernacle. Tabernacle represents that this residence is not in its final resting place. We haven't reached the final phase of the eternal city yet. I mean, history is still in progress. So God's dwelling place is in heaven. Blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. Notice the translation. There's a juxtaposed. Namely, those who are tabernacling in heaven. Who are those tabernacling in heaven? These aren't Old Testament saints. They're not going to be resurrected until Jesus Christ returns. Why would Antichrist be specifically antagonistic to those tabernacling in heaven as the very temple of God? Daniel 7, verse 26, the court will sit, and they, the court, will take away Antichrist's kingdom to be annihilated and destroyed forever. That's why. The church is the instrument for his ultimate destruction, and Satan knows it. That's why he's antagonistic, you see. So it's very important that we see this and understand that this explains all of Satan's hatred and stirring up various instruments like Kim Jong-il and communist governments to persecute the people of God. The human instruments may not know why they're doing it, but Satan knows why he's doing it. So getting back to this quotation from J. Alvin McLean, in the book of Revelation, the word churches, which refers to the churches on earth, is not found anywhere from chapter 4 until the end of Revelation 22. From this usage, it appears that in the book of Revelation, the term church or churches is reserved always to designate churches existing on earth, and therefore becomes significant that during the judgment chapters, especially chapters 6 through 19, the term is never once applied to any body of saved persons on earth, although several such bodies appear. We see reference to the saints that are on earth, like the 144,000 in Revelation 7, 1 through 8. And those saints that come out of Great Tribulation, Revelation 7:14, we see the two witnesses and the other saints on earth in Revelation 12:11, 12:17, 13:7, 14:1-5, 18:4. There are references to saints on earth. So this omission to churches would be strange if during the period described, the Tribulation and the Great Tribulation, there are any churches remaining on earth. So his observation is this: the lofty position of the church in relation to the coming kingdom would be seriously inconsistent with subjection to the terrible judgments which will prepare for its establishment. For the church is the very body of the messianic king, Ephesians 1:23. A term of intimacy never applied to any other redeemed group of people, either Jew or Gentile. To the members of the church is promised that they shall have a part in judging the world, 1 Corinthians 6:2. That they are joint heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17. Destined to reign with him, Luke 22:29-30, and 2 Timothy 2:12. Also to the church our Lord has assigned the high authority represented by the keys of the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 16:19. And against her, the church, the gates and the counsels of death shall not prevail, Matthew 16:18. Now, in sharp contrast to these assurances given to the church, the book of Revelation declares that the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, in Revelation 11:7, will make war against the saints on earth during his awful reign and overcome them, Revelation 13:7. Furthermore, this power of the beast will extend over all kindreds and tongues and nations. We must not overlook either that this power of the beast to overcome the saints, that is, those in the tribulation, of that future time will be given by God himself, thus setting it within the category of divine judgment. The verb given is used frequently throughout the book with this connotation, that is, it's what's called a divine theological passive, that is, God is allowing this to happen. Now, great as her sufferings have been at times in the past, nothing comparable to this can be found in the long history of the church on earth. Such an idea would be excluded in advance by the fact that the present age of the church is not in any eschatological or end-time sense the great day of divine wrath as the future time will be. I won't read everything here, but although during the judgments described in Revelation 6-19, there is no mention of any church on earth, there are at least three references to a body of saved people in heaven during the period who are designated by terms which are applicable best to the church of the present age. These references occur to the wife of the Lamb, Revelation 19, 1-9. And then I would add my references to his dwelling place in heaven, the temple, which I've already given. And then he does give reference to the tabernacle of God in Revelation 13:6. He gives reference to that. And also, he has quite an extended discourse to the usage of the term elders, how the elders are another reference to the church inner governing role around the throne in Revelation 4 and 5. He has quite an excellent discourse on these 24 elders in Revelation 4 and 5. In fact, he makes this concluding comment on the 24 elders. He says, "Why should not a group of these well-known officers, therefore, serve appropriately in heaven as a symbol of the entire body of Christ? Furthermore, the fact that the elders were properly a ruling body on earth would add to their appropriateness as a symbol of the church enthroned in heaven. The number, 24, while of interest, is not of great consequence." I disagree with that. I'll tell you why. 12 is the number of government, and if you double 12, you have 24. The church is the church of the firstborn. If you go back in the Old Testament, when it came to the inheritance of the father, let's say there were five sons in a family, and he's going to distribute the inheritance to these five sons. He would take the inheritance and divide it into six portions, and he'd give a double portion to the firstborn. If he was three sons, he would divide his inheritance into four portions, and he'd give two portions to the firstborn and the remainder to the other two. You see what I'm saying? That's the law of the firstborn. Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "You have come to the church of the firstborn." It means the church shares in a sharing of the preeminence of the firstborn son, Jesus Christ. We have a double portion. 24 not only would indicate to me, according to that analogy, that the church will share in a double portion of God's inheritance because Jesus will be the firstborn among many brethren, Romans 8:29, but also in 1 Chronicles 24, there were 24 courses to the priesthood who served in the temple over a year period. 24. So 24 would indicate a number of a completed and perfected priesthood in heaven, in union with Jesus Christ as a great king priest after the order of Melchizedek. So all these symbols and the imagery is very important to recognize that this is based on the Old Testament. The book of Revelation cannot be understood apart from a clear understanding of John's usage of the images and the symbolism of the Old Testament. This is from Professor Beale, who wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation. In 1998, it was released. It's the New International Greek Testament Commentary. Regarding his book, this is what he says regarding the book of Revelation. Approaching Revelation in terms of its own historical background and literary character, Professor Beale argues convincingly that John's use of the Old Testament allusions and the way the Jewish exegetical tradition interpreted these same allusions provides the key for unlocking the meaning of Revelation's many obscure metaphors. In the course of Professor Beale's careful verse-by-verse exegesis, which also untangles the logical flow of John's thought as it develops from chapter to chapter, it becomes clear that Revelation's challenging pictures, and that would include all the various symbols, are best understood not by apparent technological and contemporary parallels in the 20th century, but by Old Testament and Jewish parallels from the distant past. There are four schools of interpretation. Professor Beale embraces the idealist or the spiritual, so he's not really a futurist like we premillennialists. But his book would have great value in terms of just understanding some of these things. When it comes to the futuristic or prophetic school, I believe he misses that part, but that's important to see Jewish background. So just to sum up what we've looked at, the extension and the dilation of the vision in Daniel 7, as we see in Revelation 4 and 5, where the court sits and that which represents the church is in close union with that throne, with the 24 thrones around the throne. And then from Revelation 6 through 14, we see the angels as those agents to carry out the judgments on the earth are coming out of the temple and out of the throne, and that's where the church is in the tribulation. So that is part of the high calling and destiny to which we as church age believers have been called. I would say to anyone suffering, just cry out to the Lord and ask for grace to see that our temporary sufferings, which Paul refers to as a light affliction, is working out for us an exceeding heavy weight of glory, excelling far beyond all comparison. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We do not look at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen, that we see through the eyes of faith, are eternal. We need to be encouraged to know that what God is doing, especially in these last days, through the sufferings, He is bringing to conclusion, gathering all the evidence that will be the final criterion for Him to carry out His sentence against Satan, to throw him in the lake of fire. A judgment that was passed before the creation of man, but the sentence is held in abeyance. It's on hold until all of human history comes to a conclusion. And then when human history is concluded, the sentence will be carried out. So we can praise the Lord for this. And by the way, if you read the book of Revelation from chapters 6 through 19, the judgment phases, from heaven's view, there's only praise and glorification and worship of God for His judgments on earth. There's no mourning in heaven. They're praising God because finally the prayers of the saints are being answered. Finally His judgments have come. And Jesus, who is the royal heir and the rightful title deed holder for planet Earth, is preparing this world for Him to come and rule and reign for 1,000 years. These are tremendous things for us to consider in the time in which we live.